Let me introduce you to some people. If you happen to be in the room or in the video and this is one of your names, I'm not introducing you. Alan. Alan is married and he's a hard worker. He's piled up quite a bit of savings. He's got a large house. And he participates in the giving of the church. Joanna. Joanna is single. She has no job. She's living with her parents. She's depressed and has piled up big debt from an unfinished college education. No job, no initiative. Joanna sleeps most of the day, plays games most of the night. And here's James. James is married. He drifts from job to job, barely supplies for his family, and often actually not. His wife ends up, not by intention, but by default, as being the primary breadwinner. And then Tina. Tina's in high school. You listening, high schoolers? Yeah, we're actually talking about you today. A lot. Doesn't complete assignments. Borrows her classmates' work. That's in quotes and italics. Thinks education's a waste of time. Her time, time of others. We don't know anybody like that, right? And then Bryce. He's married, a decent job, he works steady. And this is an ouchie. He spends every extra penny on his kids' sports. So, of these, Alan, Joanna, James, Tina, Bryce, who's reflecting a biblical understanding of work? Answer, none of them. And you go, wait a minute, what's wrong with Alan and Bryce? Because you know something? Frankly, I know Alan and Bryce. You see, the scriptures are very deeply concerned about both what we do and why we do it. There's much to say about our motivations. Therefore, the title this morning, Why Christians Go to Work. The deep roots of what we actually believe and want produce the fruit of how we feel and how we act. This morning we will be thinking together about one aspect of our work. And I do not want you to hear me as referencing only the job where you make money. I've already put a couple up there that tell you we're not just talking about going to work, getting paid. There are lots of ways to apply our text this morning to your lives, and I particularly want our young people to give attention and listen carefully. Let's ask the Lord's help as we take up what's going to feel like a meddling sermon. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for just how we can pointedly and powerfully and sometimes painfully apply it to our lives. May we be doers of the word and not hearers only. May the mirror that is held up today not be something we see and then forget, but be something we see that transforms us. In Jesus' name, amen. Now I want to pick up in Ephesians chapter 4 here in thinking about some underlying principles. Verses 20 through 24, We want to begin with what is sort of in the background to the text, and we're looking at one verse, which is really unusual for me. But we're gonna get there, and we need to get there, same way that Paul gets us there. There's an underlying set of principles that our text is based on, which helps us from having just morals. I mean, frankly, you know, if you're not careful, verse 28, you could go to any Mormon or Islamic congregation and hear the same thing. Work hard. Do honest work. You know, what makes it Christian? Well, Paul, writing in verses 20 to 24, says this: "But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. Put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in righteousness and holiness." Because of what God has done, put off the old person, and we have become the new man in God's holy image. Then you must intentionally work at putting off unbelieving old man stuff and putting on believing new man stuff. And every one of these is going to reflect biblical reality as well as a personal responsibility. All of these are connected to our relationships, and each one will have something to stop, to put off, and something to begin, that is to put on, and each one is going to have a reason, a biblical truth to be believed from which that obedience that is being commanded springs, where it comes from. Now let's think about this together. Now, you know, Peter writing to the congregation he's writing to in 1 Peter said, you know, it's good for me to remind you of things. This is not new stuff, but it's good stuff. And so it's stuff to be reminded of. To remember that the old person has been put off. Verse 22. We have definitively put off the old person we used to be. And notice its place. It belongs to the former way of life. This is our life before we became a Christian. This is that has been put off. This is clothing that has been put off because we're in a different place now. We don't live there anymore, so we don't wear what we wore then. We also see its passions. The old person we used to do was consumed and corrupted and controlled by sinful desires. They were not just bodily appetites, but the lusts of the soul. They were inward cravings which controlled us and which he corrupted us by them. And then there's a new person to put on. Verse 24. We have put on the new person we are becoming. And since we have believed and bowed to Jesus, we are becoming new people. Now we are wearing the clothes that come with being that new person. And that new person is patterned after the Lord. We are made in his likeness as human beings. We were created in the likeness of God. As new people in Christ, we are made anew in the image of God in his likeness. But our newness now is in righteousness and holiness. We are made new, not just in the pattern, as were Adam and Eve, but also in purity, the purity of our Lord Jesus. Now, we're not just a new humanity. We are new persons shaped and formed according to the righteousness and holiness of God. New persons. How does that work? How does that affect it? How does it come about? Verse 23. Now, I'm going to the center of the text because of its structure. This is actually the main point. Verse 23 is at the center of the text, and it's the central truth. What God has done for us in the putting off and putting on is being lived out. We have been remade in our inner beings. We are to be renewed in the spirit of our minds. This is some sense of put on and put off. It is something God has done that is being realized in the process of the Christian life. And I'm struck by the phrase, in the spirit of our minds. What does that mean? You read over a phrase like that, and it's easy to sort of read over it and sort of nod to yourself. You know what that means. And then someone look at you and go, tell me, what does in the spirit of our minds mean? And you go, I don't know. But what if it's important? Well, There's a lot of discussion about what it means. Generally, Paul uses the word spirit to refer to that which is from the spiritual realm, including the Holy Spirit. And yes, it can be an attitude. You know, we talk about a person has a good spirit, they have a good attitude. It can mean that, sort of mental poise, if you will. But it seems to me that he is showing the connection between the inner and the outer man. The mind in Paul's thinking is where our soul, where our heart thinks. And the spirit of our mind is the new capacity by the Holy Spirit to think in a godly way. Now, we still have the old mind, if you will. We still have the brain with its mind of the flesh. So there's this process of renewing the mind by which the old way of thinking embedded in our brains is replaced by new ways of thinking that comes through the Word and Spirit. So this takes place as the Word comes in through the eyes and ears, is placed in the mind and then implanted in the heart so that the Spirit engrafts new ways of thinking deep into our souls and we are having a renewed mind. Romans 12:2 echoes this connection, doesn't it? Paul writes, "Do not be conformed to this world. Don't allow yourself to be poured into its mold," as one translation puts it, "but be transformed by the renewal of your mind." You see that? By the renewal of your mind, by renewing your mind, by thinking differently, you are transformed. That's how you're transformed. That, purpose cause, by testing, you may discern what is the will of God. The will of God that is good and acceptable and perfect. So transformation takes place through the renewal of the mind. It's a radical change in our thinking that arises from having received the mind of Christ through the indwelling of the Spirit. It's about a capacity to think as God wants us to. So believing and behaving as one who is a Christian means that we are in a process of replacing old ways of believing and behaving with new ways of believing and behaving. We are replacing old thoughts with new thoughts. We begin thinking differently. We also begin discerning God's will. God's will is what God requires as well as what God allows. And within what God allows, we are allowed, pardon the pun, to choose wisely. The renewing of the mind is not merely an intellectual exercise of learning truth and doctrine. It is learning all of this in a way that causes us to stop thinking like the old people we used to be and to start thinking like the new people we have become. The result is that we will be behaving like the new people. That behaving does not happen to us. It does not happen to us. It's not passive. We're not getting on a sled going downhill. You know, you get on it and God's grace just propels you down the hill and you wake up one day and you realize, wow, you know, I've been obedient. Or even worse, you're waiting for God to even put you on the sled and you're just standing by it. And you'd wonder why it's not happening. And worse, when you read your Bible, you find out the sled's not at the top of the hill, it's at the bottom of the hill. And so there is intentional obedience and wisdom. It's an active pursuit of God. So that leads us quite naturally to some practical precepts in verse 28. Verse 28 is going to be our focus. Since we are new persons, here is the behavior required of us. Paul writes, "Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone who is in need." Now, I want you to be thinking of how this command applies to several different areas of life. Because most of you are going, "I'm not a thief, and so the rest of the sermon's not for me." Well, hang in there a minute. Well, how does this text apply to those who ought to be working but aren't? How does this speak to men and women and teens and students, all who have responsibilities to do the work, have the ability to do it, but don't? They just don't. Now, they got 50,000 excuses and maybe two reasons. Oh, how does it apply to those whose work is feeling? Nobody does that. Oh. And certainly we can think of robbers and burglars and thieves. And, if, you know, and if you're still going around stealing from people, you know, stop it. Okay. But what about people who work in jobs whose primary function is to take money from others through legal but might be immoral? I mean, you know, not everything that's legal is moral, right? And those, how about those who are not getting paid for your work? Does this text speak to people who are working but not at a paying job? What about housewives? What about volunteers? What about those whose work is going to school? Ah, you knew I'd get to you. Okay? Now, this is not just high schoolers, elementary kids. Anyone who's going to school, listen to me for just a moment. Does this text have direct and application to you? I want every student listening under the sound of my voice to listen carefully to what the Lord is saying here to us and to you. First, simple imperative, stop stealing. It is simple, but it is full of implications. Paul frames it more in character than in conduct. You see how he does that? He really doesn't say, stop stealing. He says, let the thief. Oh, he starts with character, then with conduct. The Spirit is highlighting that what we do comes from who we are, not the other way around. Stealing doesn't make you a thief. You steal because you are a thief. That's the Bible's perspective. A student who steals another's work, cheats, plagiarizes, is expressing the character of a thief. If you cheat on your taxes, that season's upon us. It is because you have the mindset of a thief. If you spend work hours shopping or browsing the internet, you steal time and wages from your employer because you are a thief. If you use another person's account online, you do so because you're a thief. If you expect others to provide for you without you doing the labor, then you're a thief. Now, I know this is not politically correct, but it is what Paul is saying. If you are a thief, stop stealing. The only way you will stop stealing as a habit of life is to recognize this as a part of the old person that's driven by desires and deceits. And you say, I'm not a thief, I just... dot, dot, dot. Fill in the blank. You hear yourself saying that? Whatever is in the dot, dot, dot... that's what you ought to change. Young people do not develop a habit of small thefts. If you're a believer, put off what you used to be and put on what goes with being the new person. And if you're here with us this morning and you're not a believer at all, you've never put your faith and trust in Christ, and you struggle with this, this is speaking to you in a very convicting way. What you need to do is put your faith and trust in Christ, and He will turn you from the old person who practices that into a new person who participates in righteousness. You see, salvation, yes, offers you salvation from hell, but it primarily offers you salvation from sinning. That's a great thing. So he says, stop stealing, but then he says, do labor and honest work. You see that? So that's Steve's own, but let him work. Let him do honest work. It's not enough that you stop stealing, you're just an unemployed thief. You must also become a hard worker. At the root of stealing is either laziness or covetousness, and sometimes a bad intersection of both. The new person in Christ is dedicated to working hard. That may not just be referring to hard physical labor, but rather to working hard at whatever work God puts to your hand and is pleasing to Him. Schoolwork, housework, homework, your job work, your ministry work, and maybe your other volunteer work. Work hard at honest things. And it is work that is to be morally right. That is, as he puts it here, honest work. Not all work, jobs, vocations are open to Christians. We know that, right? Some jobs are essentially immoral in themselves. I could give you a long list of examples. Prostitution, for example, was probably not an occupation open to Christians. Probably. I love when this stuff goes out on tape. The long pause signifies. Anyway, moving on. Some jobs are just not honest work. They require you to do things that are dishonest, either in the process or in the product. And sometimes you have to evaluate that. In this technological age, there are a lot of jobs that hide truth behind web pages and social networks. It's smoke and mirrors. It's a PowerPoint presentation, not the real program. And as a Christian, you cannot provide, and I think you need to be careful about participating in those kinds of vocations. And with your own hands. It's to be a productive work, not living off the labor of others. On the surface, this is plain. Do your own work with your own hands. Student, earns your grades. Don't turn in someone else's work. Don't buy your papers online. Don't get the answers or even the questions to an exam if you're not allowed to. Those of you who work in research and writing, be sure your work is both honest and it is by your own hand. And this is a tricky area when it needs to be careful discernment, when it needs careful discernment. How do you define honest work? And so, brothers and sisters, here is the Bible's call to you. Because you have put off the old and you've put on the new, you need to think in renewed ways about your work. You must stop stealing. In all the ways that we do, you must begin working hard at honest work. But if that is all you do, then that is merely moral renovation and probably not true spiritual transformation. Therefore, the second half of the verse. Here is its transforming purpose. Highlights the heart change that results from a renewed mind. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor doing honest work with his own hands. If you stop there, you could be just a moralist. Rather, doing honest work with his own hands so that, purpose clause, here's motivation, he may have something to share with anyone in need. What transforms a thief into a biblical worker? When he or she is working in order to be able to give. And thus our question. Why do Christians go to work? Simple answer is, they are working for the sake of others. Two things here. There's a transformed mind. The thinking has changed. The heart is now reoriented in a godly way. The heart is moved from self-focused getting to others-oriented giving. And here's why this is important. Because a covetous person may satisfy their coveting two ways. By stealing what is not their own. So they fulfill their covetousness by compounding their sin with theft. Or the covetous person can work really hard to get everything they want. And so they fulfill their covetousness by working hard and buying up what their heart craves. The truly transformed thief has a heart that is focused on others. Rather than primarily working to satisfy what he wants, he works in order to share with others' needs. This is the reorientation of the heart. This is what truly transforms Christian work. Christian goes to work for the sake of others. He may be providing for his family, but more than that, he sees his work in a biblical community and kingdom aspect. I go to work for for the sake of Christ and His people. That then produces changed behavior. Their changed behavior is because they see their work as under their Lord. He is directing the desires of the heart so that they work differently, and they see their work as for the Lord. This is a radical. It will have a huge impact on what Paul says later in the book when we study. We take a larger text and talk quite a bit about how we do our work, what the Scripture guides us in that. So here it is. A Christian goes to work, volunteers, schoolwork, ministry, housework, yard work, ouch, Russ. We're not just talking about giving in this in order to give, in order to do for others, because it pleases others, because it provides for others. We're not just talking about giving in the sense of an offering at church, although it includes that. We're talking about setting aside money to be able to share and help a brother or a sister who has a need, to give to a project, to support a missionary, to help pay someone's rent or groceries, or... But it certainly involves working in order to be able to give in a corporate way. Well, let's think about these things in closing. First, the Lord is creating transformed people. It's what He's doing. He has made us new. And now that we are, now we are to live like the new people we are. Christian obedience is active and intentional. It seeks to behave what is believed. A Christian's conduct will be an expression of their character. And very simply, however you hear this, if you are stealing, stop. Start working hard in honest work with your own hand. And renew your mind. Renew your mind in how you think about your work and why you go to your work, why you do what you do. Seek to be pleasing to God by going and gathering, and then, as the Lord enables, giving. Why does a Christian go to work? Why? To be able to please Christ. To be able to provide for his family. To be able to provide for God's kingdom and God's family. Why do you go to work? Let's pray. Father, all I can ask you to do is clear away the cobwebs of our self-deceits and our excuses, and allow this word by your Spirit to penetrate deeply and to closely and carefully examine our lives. Cause us then to behave the way we are, to become who you have made us to be. And that will bring great glory to your name. In Jesus' name.